what a way to go to Luke chapter 19 here this morning. If you'll turn in your Bibles, if you pay attention to the road sign, you'll recognize, oh, that's a different reading than what was on the road sign. Yes, it is. And that's intentional because Matthew 21 and Luke 19 are both recollecting the triumphal entry, and I decided that it was better to take this passage for a couple of reasons. But Luke chapter 19, and we'll begin at verse 28. In the bulletin it says to go through 48, but I want to stop at 44. No fault of, it was my fault for putting in 48, but to stop at 44. Hear then the word of God. And when he had said these things, meaning Jesus, of course, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where, on entering, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord abides forever. Amen? Amen. Amen. So, Father, would you then take your ever-abiding word? Would you see fit to teach us by your Spirit here this morning? We ask this so that you will be glorified and Jesus would be lifted up. We ask this for your sake. Amen. Well, we all know, I trust by this time, we're looking at Palm Sunday. The Lord Jesus, as we see in our text, comes into Jerusalem sitting on a colt. Sitting on a colt on which Luke records no one has ever sat. And a colt, of course, a donkey, a full-grown one, is known as a beast of burden, a beast for burdens. I find myself struggling, if the truth were known, on Palm Sunday, asking myself the question, how in the world do we enter into what's genuinely taking place here? how do we grab a hold of it, so to speak, in our intellect and in our hearts? Here's the King of the universe, the very one who spoke the world into being. And he's riding into Jerusalem on a colt. What is this? A king? No, the King of Kings, nonetheless, is coming into Jerusalem. All four gospel writers record it. The beast of burden has Jesus sitting on it. The very one who holds your soul, my soul in life, the very one who gives us every breath, every heartbeat. And it's honestly called the triumphal entry? On a colt? On an unbroken animal? And they're proclaiming just before Passover these phenomenal words, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Let me try to unfold a little bit of what's happening here. A little bit of background. You have the disciples who revealed, if you were to begin with Luke 1 and go forward, the disciples on a number of occasions revealed that they were thinking that somehow Jesus was going to bring in rule that would overrule the Roman rule. That his kingship would be an earthly kingship, and the time would be now of that. Luke even records it, even in this chapter, Luke 19, verse 11, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Well, mind you, it doesn't look like the kingdom of God is coming with this man, Jesus, riding in on an unbroken colt, does it? The last time the scriptures record that a king rides on a colt is under King Solomon. But you notice here in the text how that Jesus discloses who he is. You know, these things occur rather subtly. Jesus is receiving praise to himself, but there are places throughout Luke where Luke shows that Jesus self-discloses who he is. Verse 30, "Go into the village in front of you where on entering you will find a colt tied, which no one has ever sat. Untie it, bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it." Jesus is self-disclosing who he is. Anyone that says, you know, Jesus never said that he was God in the New Testament, I've heard those objections. I beg your pardon. The Lord has need of it. Here it is. So those were sent away, and they found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, sure enough, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying it?" And they said, it's reiterated, "The Lord has need of it." And so Jesus discloses that he is indeed God. What does this tell you and me? This tells you and me that Jesus is in full control of his coming crucifixion. He knows full well what is taking place. Nothing is going to take Jesus by surprise. Only recently he had told his disciples, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men, sinful men. He would be killed, and he will rise again on the third day. What's this scene all about? Let me give you, I think I have four things written in my notes here. There's four things I want us to see. So number one, Jesus riding on a colt is his fulfilling of prophecy. You caught it with the children here. Zechariah 9:9. 400 years prior to this, on Palm Sunday, listen to the verse. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt. The foal of a donkey. It's spelled out in its minutest detail. This is what's going to happen 400 years later. How important is it? Well, let me give you just a few things under this heading of fulfilling prophecy. Jesus himself has said, I did not come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. He even said, heaven and earth will pass away before my word isn't fulfilled. Not the smallest letter, not the smallest stroke will pass until everything has been accomplished. I was going to read out of Matthew 21. One of the reasons I wanted to read out of Matthew 21 is because Matthew does record, now this took place, that was spoken by the prophets, which is Jesus being praised. Everything that has been prophesied about the Christ is to be fulfilled. Let me put it in language that certainly all of us can get. If Jesus doesn't ride into Jerusalem on a colt, there is no salvation. It's that simple. Every word must be fulfilled. You see, the angel came to Joseph and he said, you're going to call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. In order to save us from our sins, everything has to be fulfilled to its perfection. Nothing can be missing. If Jesus were a mere earthly king, he would come with pomp and fanfare. As we might say in our language today, he'd come with a motorcade. He'd come with a bulletproof vehicle. But, dear ones, he's the savior of sinners. He humbled himself even to the death of the cross. So he rides in on a colt. So he fulfills prophecy, first of all, but secondly, what do we get out of the text is that he is showing the nature of his kingdom. He rides on a colt because he's a king like no other king. ministers of today, prime ministers is what I mean, kings, presidents, you name it. They come and they point to their power. They have all the fanfare. You know what it's like. But he's coming into Jerusalem on a colt to win the battle. To win the battle. The nature of his kingdom is it's not going to be taken by force and by sword, rather to give himself up as a servant. To give himself up as a servant for you and for me. And that's why we see him here on the colt, and he's humbling himself even to the death of the cross. You see, the scripture says that he gave his life as a ransom for many. He's here to make a payment for sin. He's the suffering servant that Isaiah spoke of. And here's one thing I want you to bear in mind. Brothers and sisters, he is the only king who has given his life so that his subjects might live. He's the only king who has given his life that his subjects would live. I'd give such power to the words of Jesus in John chapter 10. I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me. And I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have that are not of this fold, and I must call them also. He's talking about you and me. So Jesus is coming into the city, into the holy city, mind you. And he's offering himself up as a servant. This is exactly why Paul wrote to the Philippians. He made himself of no reputation. None whatsoever. It's very telling words that he was found in fashion as a man. He took your place. He took my place as a man and going to death, even the death on the cross. So Jesus riding in on a colt is to point to his humility as the willing servant of his Father, to allow a beast of burden to carry the greatest burden that colt could ever bear. And that is the one who would bear the sins of his people. Brothers and sisters, he's offering up himself on your behalf, on my behalf. It's not with pomp and circumstance. When he stood before Pilate, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And he's here demonstrating it. This world's kingdom is done away with in time. But Christ's kingdom is never done away with. It is forever. Jesus isn't only fulfilling prophecy. He's not only showing the true nature of his kingdom. But what we're seeing is what's called Jesus in his valley of humiliation. It's the valley of humiliation. Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Isn't that your and my confession? If we're honest before the Lord, he's got no reason to show us mercy. We have nothing to offer him whatsoever but our sin. Nothing. There's nothing we can bring. There is no way that we can make ourselves better. But the Father made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Some of our forefathers have called it the great exchange. His righteousness for my sin. So I want to make sure that we see this picture, that we get a hold of this picture. The Lamb of God is here being presented before us as he's going into Jerusalem. And it's an awesome sight. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, has been placed on a beast of burden. He is carrying the greatest burden, and that is your and my sin. Had Jesus not said, I always delight to do my Father's will? And here he is. Dear ones, he's delighting to do his Father's will for us. For us. With all of our shortcomings, with all of our sin, with all of our darkness, whatever it is that you and I have. And I know it can be so hard to admit who we really, really are. But Jesus, going into Jerusalem, says to you and to me that he's willing to suffer at the hands of men in his humiliation. That's going to end in his death. There is one more point that I want us to see in the text. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. I want you to see the king sobbing on the colt. I want you to understand that the king is coming into Jerusalem and he's not crying movie-created crocodile tears. The word that's there in the original is that Jesus is uncontrollably, seemingly uncontrollably, sobbing. He can hardly contain himself as he's coming into Jerusalem. So on the one hand, they're crying out, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of them, granted, had a wrong idea about Jesus. They saw the mighty works that he had seen. Some of them, I'm sure, were still figuring that the kingdom of heaven was being initiated. And they didn't grasp it. But the other side of the coin is that Jesus is sobbing. Sobbing. Why? On the one hand, they're proclaiming his praises. He's receiving the public affirmation of who he is. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a declaration from God himself. Sometimes people will say, well, when you ever see the word blessed in the scriptures, you just got to transpose it with happy. No. No, dear ones, don't do that. This is God's declaration. God's declaration of his Son. Blessed is he who comes by the authority of the Lord. That's what's being cried out. Hosanna to the Son of David, is how Matthew, I believe, records it. Jesus is sobbing. He knows what's coming. He knows that there's those in the very crowd that are seeing him, that they're going to cry out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And the only way that we can honestly make sense of this passage is the fact that there are so many who have come so close to Jesus, have come so close to the King, and have never bowed to him. The Pharisees object. "Teacher, I don't even call him Lord. I don't even call him Savior. Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. That's not just a mere phrase, dear ones. That's a reference to the fact that judgment would be upon Jerusalem 37 years later when the temple is destroyed and not one stone was left upon another. The judgment fell because of their rejection of Jesus. So when they said, "His blood be upon us and upon our children," the Lord Jesus sobs over Jerusalem. He sees what's coming. So let me make this point to us, brothers and sisters. If you think for a moment that God delights to pour out his judgment, you'll have to take this passage out of the Word of God. He has no conflict in himself to take out judgment and to exercise judgment, none whatsoever. But he takes out judgment because of the mercies that have been given and have not been answered for. So when God calls you and me, when God calls our children, when God calls our loved ones, when God calls those whom we work around, when God calls all of humanity to come to faith and repentance, and when there's this refusal to bow to King Jesus, judgment's coming. He will pour out his wrath. You see his ache. You see the ache of the Lord Jesus, verse 42. "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. I gave you my oracles. I gave you my word. I gave you Abraham. I called you to be a people for myself. I called the Old Testament church Israel." What's the history of Israel? So many times they fell away. Hebrews 7 tells us that God swore in his wrath to many of them, "You'll not enter into my rest." It's not my point, dear ones, to end this message here and say judgment's coming, even though it is. And my counsel, my plea, my prayer is, don't spurn the mercies that God gives you and brings your way. Here's the fault of those whom Jesus weeps over. He says, "You did not know the things you had, would that you had known on this day the things that made for peace, but now they're hidden." Why? The end of 44. "Because you did not know the time of your visitation." Brothers and sisters, when God speaks to us, and you know that God has spoken to you, when I know God has spoken, we are to bend, we are to bow to those words. We are to bow to Him. And I want to leave us with some thoughts, and that is, it's a terrible thing not to improve or take advantage of the privilege of the visit of Jesus. And I would ask you a couple questions. I'm asking it of myself. How is it that we can stand before this sober scene and not resolve within our heart of hearts, Lord, how can I love you more? Lord, won't you work in me deeper? Won't you increase your love, my love for you, Lord Jesus? We consider what he's done for us. We can't save ourselves. We never could. He has taken the initiative. I've pointed it out before. Can't help but point it out again. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that we might believe and have everlasting life. So what do we take away from this? Dear ones, it's one thing to know about the Christ of the Bible. It's another thing to know the Christ of the Bible. May we go this week in an even greater way, an even a special way, I would say, this holy week, and we recognize, Lord, you did this for me. You did this for me. How can I love you more? How can I bless you even as these people blessed you? One of the thoughts that I have here as we close is that we have much greater light than what they had in Luke 19. So we are left with even less excuse to worship him, to love him. And may it be the testimony of every single one of us here at New Sterling. Jesus loved me. Oh, how I love him so. May God add his blessing to his word here this morning.